Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for orchestrating our schedules and the circumstances of our lives so that we are able to be here together. Thank you for giving us your word, for the joy of studying it together and being tools in your hands to help refine one another's faith and to encourage and edify and exhort one another. And we're so grateful that you give us one another, that to help us along in our walk with you. And we're grateful for your word, for this passage of scripture that we get to slow down and focus on today. And we pray that you would open the eyes of our minds to understand it well, that our thoughts as we listen and the words that come out of my mouth as I speak would only bring glory and honor to your name. We give this morning to you and we pray that it would honor and glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are winding down our study of 1 Peter. We have, after today, one more lesson. That's it. And we wrap up the book. And we have already talked about so many ways that Peter has called us to respond to suffering, right? This last section of his letter focuses in on suffering. And primarily the kind of suffering he's talking about is persecution, but there are all kinds of suffering that we encounter and have in that suffering the opportunity to glorify Christ, to make his name known. And so really all of our suffering is because of Christ and in Christ and for Christ. But Peter's given us some very specific instructions in this portion of his letter. Instead of being fearful, he's told us that we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and be ready to give an answer for the reason for our hope. And we're to do that with meekness and fear, maintaining a clear conscience, a good conscience, if you will, because we know that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we're to remember that Christ has already suffered for us in the flesh in order to bring us to God. And because he did, we are to cease from sin. Because we've already spent enough of our lifetime in sin, right, before we came to Christ. And because we know that this life of holiness that we have been called to is an essential ingredient in maintaining a godly testimony before our unbelieving neighbors. And because we know we will too stand before the Lord someday and give an account. And because we know that that end, right, is at hand, we are to be serious and watchful in our prayers. We're to love one another fervently. We're to serve one another diligently with the gifts that God has given us. And we are to keep in mind that we do those things only because God gives us the strength and the enabling to do so. And we're not to think that the trials that we encounter are some strange thing, that they're unexpected. Instead, we're to think of them as blessings, as cause for rejoicing, because we know that in our suffering, we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. And we know that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us, and we know that God the Father is glorified in it. We're also to make certain that any suffering we endure is not the result of sinful choices, but only because we have lived faithfully as Christians. Why? He says, because the time has come for judgment to begin, and it's going to begin with God's people, and because we know he's a faithful creator. He knows what he's doing in our lives. We're also to make sure that we're leading God's people as God would desire it, as he calls the elders of the church to lead, as eager and willing and Christ-like examples to the flock. And the rest of us are to make sure that we are humbly submitting ourselves to those who lead us, really submitting to one another, all of us, out of self-denying humility. And he tells us that we're to clothe ourselves in the garment of humility. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, at the root of everything Peter has been telling us in this section of his letter, there is this issue of pride before others and ultimately before God. We cannot do anything that Peter has called us to do if we do not first deal with our pride. And because we know that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, we must work diligently to put off our pride so that we can both avoid the opposition of God and enjoy the enabling grace of God. This morning, we find ourselves in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. And this is in some ways sort of a part two of last week's lesson, right? He ended that lesson by telling us God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And now he's going to tell us to humble ourselves. And he's going to continue on what he said in the verses we looked at last week. So let's read those verses for us. I'll give you our outline and then we'll jump into it. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen." Our outline will have five parts. The first point in our outline, these are really five things we need to do in light of what Peter has been telling us. The first is this: humble yourself. Humble yourself. We'll see that in verse 6. Next, cast your cares on him. Cast your cares on him. Verse 7. Then in verse 8, keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. Next, stand your ground. Stand your ground. We'll see that in verse 9. And then finally, remember your reward. Remember your reward. We'll see that in verses 10 and 11. So humble yourself, cast your cares on him, keep your eyes open, stand your ground, and remember your reward. So Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So when Peter says therefore, of course, we know that he is connecting what he's about to say with what he has just said in the previous verses. So if God is truly opposed to those who exalt themselves, and we know he is, but he gives grace to the humble, and we know he does, then wisdom tells us that the only appropriate response is for us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. In our homework last week, we looked some at what pride looks like in our lives, and also what genuine humility looks like, fleshed out in our lives. And humility isn't having this like, woe is me kind of attitude, I'm nothing, I'm a worm, all that. Like, that's not what humility is. Humility is having actually a proper view of oneself, as seeing ourselves for who we truly are in relationship to God, understanding that we've been created by a sovereign and holy God, knowing our own sinfulness and God's holiness, and embracing and delighting in the forgiveness that he has freely given to us, and acknowledging our dependence on him for everything, right? It's just understanding who we are in light of him. You know, the bad, right, our sinfulness, but also the good, all that he's done for us, all that we are in him, right? In the context of suffering, humility looks like willingly and voluntarily accepting his plan for us. Persecution and all, whatever it is, whatever that suffering entails, and not grumbling about it, not complaining about it, not questioning him in a rebellious kind of questioning, but trusting and obeying him in the midst of it. I mean, I think whenever I think of trusting God, the words trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's what comes to my mind. It's like, it's so simple, right? It's hard, but it's it is simple, right? And of course, trusting and obeying him actually makes no sense unless we understand that our trials come to us from his mighty hand, the all-powerful God of the universe. In the Old Testament, this phrase, the mighty hand of God, it referred to God's involvement in the affairs of man. That he's carrying out his plan in and through the lives of mankind, of each individual person. And so what Peter is saying is that these fiery trials that we're going through are really the hand of God at work in our lives. We often, I think not intentionally, but inadvertently, think of our trials as coming upon us from some outside source, right? Something outside of our control. And maybe, perhaps unwittingly, we think of them as being outside of God's control. I know when I'm fretting, I'm not thinking, oh, God's got this, right? Like, that's not what I'm thinking when I'm fretting. And so I'm at least, at the very least, I'm not recognizing God's control in that moment, right? When I grumble and I complain about my trials, it's because I see them as making my life difficult, when in fact, they are the tools by which God is carrying out his work in my life. Peter is saying to us that these trials are the mighty hand of God upon us, at work in our lives, controlling and guiding our lives through these particular challenges. You know, in the opening chapters of the book of Job, God himself describes Job as blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. There are not a lot of places in Scripture where God describes a person like that. And when Satan came before God, it was God who asked Satan whether he had considered Job. And it was God who gave him permission to afflict Job. Nothing Satan did to Job was outside of God's control. God allowed Job's suffering because it was part of God's plan to demonstrate to Satan the genuineness of Job's faith. God allowed it because it was his plan to grow and mature and deepen Job's faith. There wasn't anything wrong with Job's faith, actually. God describes him so well. But he had a plan, a purpose for Satan and for Job. And so when Peter says that we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, why does he do that? He says so that he may exalt us at the proper time. This is the reason we humble ourselves before him, right? So that at the proper time, in God's timing, when he determines that the time is right, he will exalt us. That exaltation might happen in this life, or it may not be until we're in glory. Whenever God determines that it is for his glory and our good to exalt us, he will. You know, that was God's plan all along for Job. We don't know that at the beginning of the story, right? We don't know that till the very end. It was God's plan all along to exalt Job in the end. Satan didn't know that. Job didn't know that. Job didn't know that he was going to get everything back, double what he had, that he'd have 10 more children. He didn't know that. But God knew what he was doing. And he knew that the humbling he was going to do in Job's life would ultimately be rewarded with exalting. In due time, at the proper time, when God had accomplished everything he intended to accomplish through that trial in Job and in Job's friends and in Satan and in Job's wife and everybody connected to Job, once he had accomplished all of that, he exalted Job far above where he had been prior to his trials. It isn't always God's plan to exalt us in this life. If he does, all the praise belongs to him, absolutely. If he doesn't, all the praise still belongs to him. But even if he doesn't exalt us in this life, we still have this unshakable hope that he will exalt us someday, in eternity, in glory, when we're with him. But because we understand that God is opposed to those who exalt themselves, we can expect that if we are unwilling to humble ourselves, he will bring about his discipline in order to humble us. So we can either humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God and allow him to exalt us, or we can exalt ourselves and watch the mighty hand of God humble us. We must humble ourselves in this life if we are to know the joy of exaltation in the next. How do we do this? How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? Peter answers that for us in verse 7. He says, "Casting all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." So when Peter says all your anxiety, he's lumping together everything that would concern us, everything that would trouble us into one burden. And by that, he's implying we don't hold any of it back. We cast all of it on the Lord. All your anxiety. And this word anxiety refers to our fears, right? We have lots of words for this, right? Anxiety, worry, fear, care, concern. Your translation might say cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. This word anxiety, it actually means to divide. And actually is a different word than the next word where it says God cares for you. It's a different word. This word means to divide, and it's the idea of being pulled in different directions, right? Which is how we feel when we are full of anxiety. It's the idea of being distracted, if you will. Knowing we're supposed to focus on one thing, but really we're thinking about something else. And this is really, if you think about it, this was Martha's problem in Luke 10, right? Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. It wasn't that her work was unimportant, in fact. Her work was important. Her problem was that she was worried. She was distracted from what was most important, which was sitting at Jesus' feet. As believers, we want to live our lives in full devotion to God. We want to hold nothing back. We want to trust him and obey him in everything. And yet we find that the cares of this life are sometimes very, very strong, and we are pulled away from that devotion to God. We're distracted, if you will. One minute we're focused on the Lord, and the next we're worried about our job or our marriage or our reputation or a friendship or a child. And Peter is saying, you humble yourselves by taking all that concerns you and casting it on the Lord. Throwing it upon him and trusting it all to him once and for all. How is this humbling? Well, it's acknowledging that there are things outside of our control. That relinquishing whatever control we think we have over things in our lives, you know, like we really have to relinquish control. Like we really ultimately don't control things. And really, casting our cares on him is admitting that he's the only one who can do anything about it. Ultimately, the mental image I have when I think of this idea of casting your cares, I think of like a ball player, right? It could be any game, right? It could be soccer, it could be football, it could be basketball. It doesn't really matter, right? But when a player has the ball and he passes it to another player, he doesn't hold on to any of that ball. He tosses the whole thing and he trusts that teammate to take the ball. And unlike our teammates when we play basketball or something like that, God's not going to drop the ball, right? He's going to take it, and he actually knows better what to do with that ball than any of the rest of us do. Until the day that God finally exalts us, when our faith becomes sight, we are to give all of our concerns to him, and we are to refuse to give in to the temptation to worry and fret about them. There's a temptation that naturally arises when we are faced with trials, and that temptation is to be selfish. Something major is going on, right? It could be persecution for our faith. It could be maybe a kind of persecution that's threatening our livelihood or our reputation or our family unity. It could be some other kind of trial, right? Illness or financial difficulty or marital tension or the death of a spouse or a child. And the temptation, and I can attest to this from personal experience here many times, the temptation is to turn inward, to dwell on our problems and sort of push aside all other concerns while we focus just on that one particular thing. And we get a sort of tunnel vision, right? And while it may seem in our trials like we need to focus all of our attention on solving that particular problem, by doing so, we can neglect a whole host of other responsibilities that we have. Responsibilities like things Peter's already told us about being like-minded with other believers, being tender-hearted, being loving and compassionate, praying for others, extending forgiveness and hospitality, serving others with the spiritual gifts God has given us for his glory and the building up of the body, and keeping ourselves from sin. Peter's already talked to us about all of these things. He knows these things will be our temptation. It will be our temptation to fail to do these things in the midst of our suffering if we're not reminded to do so. We have responsibilities toward others that require us to move our eyes off of ourselves and our concerns and onto the needs and concerns of others. But if humility is getting my eyes off of myself and putting my eyes on others, being concerned about their good, if humility is thinking of others as more important than myself, as Philippians 2 tells us, then it is natural and normal for us to wonder, who's going to take care of me? I mean, that, right? That's a legitimate thought we have. If I'm so busy taking care of everybody else, who's going to take care of me? And the answer is, God will. God will take care of us. And the reason why we cast our anxiety on him is because he cares for us. He's going to take care of us. We cast our anxiety on him because we know he cares for us. Now, most ordinarily, God uses other people as the means by which he supplies our need. He can use miraculous events, certainly, to meet our needs. He can, in our time of need, just simply take us home to glory, right? There are lots, he's not limited in the way that he can meet our needs. But have you ever considered that if every single one of us is putting the needs of everybody else before our own, all of us will have our needs taken care of? If that's what characterizes the local body, I don't need to worry about whether my needs are taken care of because someone else is going to be concerned about my needs. But regardless of the means through which God chooses to provide for our needs, whether it is through ordinary means like people around us, whether it is miraculous provision, or whether he simply takes us home to glory, we can be certain that all of our needs will be taken care of, right? This is the promise of Philippians 4:19, right? Paul tells the Philippians in their great time of need, where they have just given sacrificially beyond their ability, he says, "My God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He will do it. Psalm 37:25 says, "I was young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread." Why? Because he cares for his people. He takes care of his people. When we are worried and anxious and fearful, and I'm including myself in this, ladies, we are forgetting that God will take care of us. It's been said that every sin can be traced back to a failure to remember or believe some truth about who God is. In our moment of worry, we are failing to believe that God cares for us and that he will provide for us. We are a forgetful people. We forget so often these simple truths. To be anxious is to doubt God. And since God commands us not to be anxious, you can't make any excuses for it and say, "Well, it's a disorder that I have." God does not command something we can't do. He enables us to obey everything he commands. We can be assured that since he commands us to not be anxious, he will also enable us to not be anxious. He will enable us to obey that command by, instead of worrying, casting our cares on him, casting our anxieties on him. Just as humbling ourselves before God does not give us the freedom to worry and fret, it also does not mean being apathetic to the challenges that come with our trials. Humbling ourselves before God means adopting a proper assessment of ourselves and our situation, knowing who we are in relationship to God and in relationship to the enemy. And instead of holding on to our cares and our concerns, here Peter tells us in verse 8 to be alert and watchful, to keep our eyes open. He says, "Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We've talked about this before. It's come up a number of times in this letter. To be of sober spirit or sober-minded or sober is to be spiritually alert, to be fully awake rather than sleepy, to maintain sound judgment and self-control in our thinking. Peter has brought this up a number of times in this letter. But you know, here he doesn't just limit it to being sober-minded. He actually is implying that that isn't enough. It is essential, yes. But he also says that we are to be watchful. Your translation might say be vigilant, right? That's a good word for this kind of watchfulness. In verse 7, when Peter said that we can cast our anxiety on God because God cares for us, that word cares expresses this idea of watchfulness, that God is watching over us. He is attentive to our needs. He's mindful of our needs. There's a vigilance about his care. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, right, he told us that the eyes of the Lord are toward or on the righteous. He's watching us with a carefulness, a vigilance. And so here, Peter is saying, we too need to be watchful. We also need to be vigilant because our enemy poses a very real danger to us. It isn't enough to only be awake. We also have to be attentive to and looking out for the dangers that are around us. Why? Because your adversary, not just God's adversary, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is the reason we have to be sober and watchful. Our enemy, our adversary, is on the prowl. Our opponent is actively looking for someone to devour, someone to swallow whole. We might say he's looking to eat you alive. And this is exactly how we see Satan described in Job chapter 1, right? He was roaming about on the earth, walking around on it. And then God asks him, "Have you considered Job, my faithful, upright, godly servant? Have you noticed him?" And then, of course, we saw Satan make a concerted effort to devour Job. I think most of us would feel like we were getting devoured if we were encountering what Job was encountering. We have this tendency as Christians to err on one extreme or the other when it comes to the devil, Satan, our adversary. On the one hand, we can be inclined to just forget about him altogether. And in doing so, we fall into this sort of apathy about spiritual warfare, right? Where we sort of forget there is a spiritual battle going on all around us. And when we do that, we also become apathetic in our fight against sin. But on the other hand, we can have this inclination to give so much attention to Satan, to the devil, to the enemy, and his demonic forces that we start to sort of give them credit for everything, right? Everything that's hard in life is Satan, right? And then forget about our own sinful flesh that we have to fight, right? When we do that, we fail to take responsibility for our own part in sin and temptation, and we blame everything on the devil rather than fighting hard against the inclinations of our sinful flesh. Peter has already told us to cease from sin. He's already told us that none of our suffering should be coming upon us as a result of our own sin. And here he is saying, keep your eyes open to the very real temptation that your enemy is seeking to trip you up with. He means to devour you. He means to destroy your faith. And if you are not alert and you are not vigilant in your fight against temptation, you will give in to it. It's been said that the moment slothfulness begins, that moment dangers stand thick about us. Peter knew this firsthand. It's exactly why he failed on the night that Jesus was arrested. Jesus warned Peter about his coming failure. Jesus repeatedly urged the disciples to watch and to pray, lest you enter into temptation. But they were sleepy, physically and figuratively. They were sleepy, the exact opposite of being sober and watchful. And it was that sleepiness that kept Peter from being watchful and eventually resulted in him giving into temptation. Notice that Peter doesn't tell us here to fear Satan or to flee from Satan or to cast him out or to bind him or any of those things. He tells us to stand our ground. He says, resist him, firm in the faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. Because our enemy is actively seeking to devour us, it is vital that we resist him by remaining firm in our faith. To resist him simply means to withstand his assaults. It is, catch this, it's to be firm, just to stand firm. It doesn't say strive hard against him, fight him, cast him out, bind him, all the things. It just says be firm in your faith. In Ephesians 6, which we looked at in our homework and discussed in our groups, Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength and to put on the full armor of God so that we'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he says that if we will take up the full armor of God, we'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. In fact, the very purpose of putting on the armor is to protect us against the enemy's attacks, right? And he says it's to stand firm. He says it over and over and over in that passage, just like three or four times, to stand firm, to stand firm, to stand firm. Like this is what you do. You stand firm. That's how you resist the enemy. And in fact, the shield of faith that we have, that's the one piece of armor that Paul tells us to take up to extinguish or quench the darts of the evil one, right? What do? You use that shield, and it's a shield of faith. Again, it's this idea of being firm in our faith. Why do we do this? Well, other than the obvious need to fight temptation and to persevere in the faith, Peter says, he gives us another reason. He says, because we're not alone in this. There's a whole brotherhood of believers in all the parts of the world who are going through the same experiences of suffering. He says, these same kinds of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren. Your translation might say experiencing or enduring, right? And we tend to think of suffering that as, right, just something to endure, persevere through, right? But here, at least in my translation, it says it's something to be accomplished. Have you ever thought about your suffering that way? Something to accomplish? As though it is a necessary step in our own sanctification and in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Our suffering has to be accomplished for all of this other stuff to happen. And he says it's being accomplished not just here in our little corner of the world, but all over the world. Among the brethren all over the world, there's this sort of camaraderie, if you will. Have you ever thought about that? When you go through a particular hardship and you meet someone who's going through the same hardship, there's this like instant connection. I meet widows everywhere I go, and it's like this club. None of us want to be in this club, but we are glad to meet other widows in this club. And there's this knowing that we share, right? Think about particular trials that you've been through, and the Lord sometimes allows you a friend who's been through that same suffering. And there's comfort and encouragement in knowing, I'm not the only one. This person understands. And they can attest to the Lord's faithfulness in the midst of that trial, right? These widows that I talk to, right, there's this sharing of the immense and deeply painful challenges of widowhood. But there is also this tremendous joy at the faithfulness of God. Countless ways that he's shown himself to be faithful. And for me, that camaraderie sort of helps me to persevere. Like, okay, that widow, she's 2 years ahead of me in the journey. And she can tell me how God has carried her through all of that. Okay, he's going to carry me through that too. Like, as if his word wasn't enough. The fact that he's accomplishing these things in sisters all over the world helps me persevere. I think of all the saints listed in Hebrews 11. We're about to embark in Hebrews 11, this whole hall of faith on Sunday mornings. And there's this great cloud of witnesses who've all suffered right along with us. They've gone before us. You know, we don't know any of the saints in Hebrews 11. And most of the brethren in the world today who are suffering, we don't know them. But there are untold numbers of fellow believers all around the world who are suffering too. And we don't have to know them to take comfort in the fellowship of their sufferings. We've already talked about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Others have walked this road of suffering before us, and we can sort of borrow on their courage and their resilience through that suffering. Peter's telling us here we can stand firm against the enemy because we have a brotherhood we stand alongside who have suffered with us. So Peter's told us to humble ourselves before God. He's told us to cast our cares upon him. He's told us to keep our eyes open, being sober and watchful. He's told us to resist the enemy by remaining firm in our faith. And now he shifts his focus from what we are to do to what God is actively doing in us and for us. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen." Peter wants us to know that while we are diligently doing all the things he's told us that we ought to be doing in verses 6 through 9, God is also diligently doing all the things he promises to do. Right? He's extending to us all the grace we need to do what he's called us to do. He calls God the God of all grace. You know, when Paul prayed that God would remove the thorn from his flesh, God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." For power is perfected in weakness. This isn't the way we think as humans. I don't feel strong when I'm weak, but God says I am. God is the giver of grace. He is the giver of this divine favor, this divine enabling. And by that grace, he provides for us. And it will always be enough. It will always be sufficient for whatever he has called us to do. So we can be confident that if he's commanded us to do something, he's also going to give us the grace to do it. If he's brought about some hardship in our lives, he will also give us the grace to endure that hardship with godliness. This is really at the heart of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? Where we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because we know it is God who is at work in us, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. It's God doing the work. We work knowing he is working in us. And all these things that he's called us to do here in verses 6 through 9, he gives us the grace to do them. Why? Peter says, because he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You know, we love and we anchor ourselves on the truth of Romans 8:28, right? That God is working all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. But do you know that it also says in the next couple of verses that those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified? It isn't just this life that God's working for our good. He's going to complete it, and he's going to bring us to glory. That is the inalterable plan of God for us. To glorify those whom he's called. This is our hope, right? We started this study talking about our living hope. This inheritance that we have that is unfading, undefiled. It's kept in heaven for us. Like, nothing can touch it. And so Peter's calling us to remember this. Remember the reward we have in glory. But he also calls us to remember the reward we have even now. Even now. May not feel like exaltation, but he says, after you've suffered for a little while, God himself is going to restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. After a little while, this light momentary affliction, right? 2 Corinthians 4:17. After that light and momentary affliction, God himself is going to do these things for us. Peter says he's going to restore us, perfect us, strengthen us, confirm us. What do these words mean? When he says that he's going to restore us, it's a word that means to complete or to fit together. Right? Sometimes your translation might say perfect, right? He's going to perfect you. It's the idea of completing us, bringing our faith to maturity to its intended end. But he's also going to strengthen us. And this word strengthen, it's not the idea of so much of power as the idea of fixing something in place, right? Providing the support that something needs so that it is immovable. So God is using the pressures of our suffering to fix our faith firmly in place. Remember back in chapter 1, he told us to fix our hope on what is to come. He's talking about here. God is using our trials to fix our faith solidly in place so that we can stand firm against the enemy. But he's also going to confirm us. Your translation might say strengthen here, actually. And the idea is that, like, in the same way that the strength of a muscle can only be known when it is forced to work against a certain weight, we can only know the strength of our faith. We can only confirm it by it being tested, right? You don't know if you can pick up a 50-pound dumbbell unless you do it, right? You don't know if that muscle is strong enough. So the trials and the temptations and all their weightiness are confirming our faith. They're confirming the strength of it. We've already talked about them being tested, right? Refined and purified and strengthened through that testing. God in his wisdom knows exactly the weight necessary to prove the strength of our faith. But he also says he will ground us. Yours might say settle. Your translation might say settle us. Right? We know what that means, right? It's like having this firm foundation. If our feet are not strong, we cannot stand, right? We have to be grounded in the gospel. You know, we don't grit our teeth in stubborn determination to live out the Christian life. Oh, there's a certain kind of holy stubbornness, yes. But it's not us, right? It's not in our own willpower and our own strength. We work hard, right, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we do it because we know that it's all of grace. It's all because God is doing that work in us. These are the things that God is doing in us through our suffering. He is producing something in us. And if we are just simply faithful to do what he has called us to do in this letter, we can be confident that he will do all of these things for us. And because we can have that confidence, Peter can say, to him be might, your translation might say glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever thought that part of our reward is God's glory? That in our perseverance, he is glorified. He is magnified. I mean, what a joy that if by his enabling, I live faithfully, he gets the glory. In this life, our reward isn't just what's coming in glory after we're in his presence. It's also the work he's doing now, the sanctifying work of restoring and strengthening and confirming and grounding us. When he returns, we will see our reward in its full. And for all of eternity, forever and ever, as Peter says here, we will ascribe to him the might that only belongs to him. Only he could accomplish these things in us. It may seem like in this life the devil is winning, but he is not. God is sovereignly reigning on his throne. There is no plan of man or of the devil that is going to thwart anything God is doing. You know, everything that Peter's been saying to us in this portion of his letter, it boils down to this. We must humble ourselves before God and remain steadfast in the faith if we are to respond well in our suffering. If we are going to be obedient in all the other things that Peter's called us to do, we must be obedient in the things he's told us to do in this brief passage. Humility before God is absolutely necessary if we are going to endure suffering well. Casting our cares upon God is absolutely essential if we are going to endure suffering well. Keeping our eyes open to the snares of the enemy, absolutely crucial if we are going to endure suffering well. Standing our ground, firm in our faith, absolutely essential, indispensable if we are going to endure suffering well. And remembering our reward is an essential motivation if we are going to endure suffering well. You know, there's actually a progression here in each of these things he's called us to do. We have to humble ourselves before God if we're going to cast our anxieties on him. And we have to cast our anxieties on him if we're going to keep our eyes open to the attacks of the enemy. And we have to keep our eyes open if we're going to stand our ground against the enemy. And we have to stand our ground against the enemy, remaining firm in our faith, if we're going to see the Lord's restoring, strengthening, confirming, grounding work in our lives. We work it out, right? We work out our salvation. We flesh it out. We put in the hard work of humbling ourselves and casting our cares on him and being sober and watchful and resisting the enemy, right? All because we know he is doing this work in us. And in all of it, he is accomplishing in us the work that he promised he would do. He is restoring us. He is strengthening us. He is confirming us. He is grounding us. And he's making us like his son. All of it. It's all for his good, our good, and his glory. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the words that you weave all throughout the scriptures that remind us of your character and your promises that we can hold on to like anchors in time of difficulty that will keep us from drifting away, that will keep us from sinking, that will keep us from abandoning the faith that we have professed. Thank you for these anchors that we find all through your word that help us. In the midst of our suffering, it is so easy to forget. And in your wisdom, you have known from eternity past that we would need ample reminders of these things. Thank you for reminding us through this passage of what we need to do and what you are doing, and that we can trust you. As challenging as it is to fight our flesh and all of the temptations to be full of anxiety, you have given us very tangible help in your word. Thank you for helping us. We know that we cannot do these things on our own, in our own wisdom, in our own strength, in our own cleverness. We can only do these things by your enabling grace, and you have promised us, you have reminded us here that you are the God of all grace, that you enable us to do exactly what you have called us to do. As difficult as it may be, you give us all the grace we need to do it. Would you help us to be women who cast our anxieties on you, who humble ourselves, who stand our ground, keeping our eyes open, and remember the reward that you are working? We want to be women whose lives are just absolutely, utterly devoted to you. And we know we need your help in that, and yet we also have the promise that you will be doing these things in us. Help us remember that. Thank you that we can ask these things of you because of the finished work of your Son. Amen.